Numbers 19, verse 1. We all know that death and all that pertains to it is really the manifestation and the result of sin. Sin defiles. Paul told us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Here we'll see that death also defiles. Sin defiles, death defiles. So both lead to the interruption of a living relationship with the Lord. A living relationship between God and His people. This sacrifice we're going to look at came decades after the others. You know, we've been looking at some already, but this came decades later after the others. And it was offered outside of the camp of Israel. So if you look at Numbers 19, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." A heifer would be a cow that's never been impregnated, so it's pure. And it can't give milk, but it's pure. And normally the animal's color didn't matter. It doesn't really matter in any of the other sacrifices what color the animal was. It's never specified anywhere but here. It matters here. This one had to be red. It had to resemble blood. And, you know, I did some study years ago, and they figured that if you found a red heifer, it would have some white hairs in it. It would have some gray hairs in it. It might have some black. And there were only so many of those that you could have. This had to be red, a red heifer. It had to represent or resemble blood. Now, this is the first time an offering is to be a female animal as well. No spots, no blemishes, and no defects of any kind, not at all, not one. And on which a yoke has never come before. Now, these requirements made this particular animal even rarer. It was very rare. This red heifer would be very valuable. You know, it's so valuable that today there aren't any anymore. And with the coming of the Messiah in Israel, they think he's coming soon. They think that they're going to build the temple and so on and getting ready for all of this. What about the red heifer? There aren't any more red heifers. Well, there's a guy in Texas or Arkansas or somewhere breeding a red heifer, and he has. And then I guess rabbis, too, were doing it in Israel. But there's red heifers out there someplace being ready for what's coming. You know, they're getting ready for all this. The really valuable one is Jesus Christ. And you guys know that. He was the one without spot. He was the one without defect. And he was never yoked by men's plans or men's demands. And I know you think, wait a minute, men killed him. Wouldn't that be like putting a yoke on him? You know, they did kill him, but in John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because he didn't just let men kill him. He laid his life down. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it again. Now, the other thing, too, about this yoke, Jesus Christ never knew the yoke of sin. You know, it is a yoke, isn't it? Have you ever done something for the 100th time and you're thinking, what a numbskull? And it is like a yoke. You just want to break it off. He never knew the yoke of sin either. In verse 3, it says, "And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face." Now, Eleazar the priest, this is Aaron's son, and he's logically the one to take over when Aaron's gone, but he's going to be the successor in the priestly family. And before his father Aaron dies, this would be a normal thing. You see this in ministry. Eleazar starts functioning in a prominent position before the congregation, before the people, so that the transition would be smooth. He's before the people. Now again, two ordinary animals, they were sacrificed on or near the altar. We know that. But in this case, this animal is slaughtered outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. If you ever go there and you're in the old Jerusalem, you're inside the walls, you go outside the walls, you go down the road, and you come to Golgotha. It's outside. It's right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the gate, outside the wall, outside the camp. Here, verse 4 says, "And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. 7 being that number of completion, that number of perfection. But different from all the other sacrifices, the priest wouldn't slaughter the red heifer. He stood by while somebody else did the slaughtering. He stood by and watched. He observed. He made sure that he was there. Someone else did it. What I find interesting is, if you think about this, Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest in Jesus' day. And Caiaphas ordered the death of Jesus Christ, but he didn't carry it out. The Jews didn't carry it out. Someone else carried it out, and the fact that the Romans did it. So it's kind of like the same thing. It was actually carried out by the Romans when Jesus was put to death. Though Caiaphas kind of stood by, ordered it, officiated. "And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even," until night. "And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even." So after the priest had officiated the slaughter of the heifer outside of the camp, which represents the physical removal of impurity from the people, he would sprinkle some of his blood 7 times towards the tabernacle. And this indicated that the offering is being made to the Lord. Then the heifer was totally consumed by fire, along with the cedar wood, along with the hyssop, and along with the scarlet wool. And these three things, I think we went over this once before a while ago, but these three elements were essential in the cleansing of a leper, the ritual of purification of lepers. It's in Leviticus 14. But leprosy always points to sin. When you look at leprosy, it has the same characteristics. It can creep up on a leper, slowly taking over, slowly numbing the extremities so that there's no more feeling anymore. There's no sensitivity anymore. And it slowly wears things down, wears things away. Eventually it kills you. Sin too. It's the same thing. All the characteristics of the disease of leprosy, we could see sin doing to us too, spiritually. It's no coincidence that these are also used in the purification of lepers. Leprosy always points to sin. It has the same characteristics. Now, cedar was chosen because it has this evergreen scent to it, kind of. You guys have smelled cedar before. I remember when I was a kid, my mother had a great big cedar chest. I just used to like sticking my head in there. My brother tried to close it. No, I'm kidding. But the smell was great. It was an aromatic smell. And wood points to the cross. Now, the hyssop was used because of its application of the blood. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 12, we looked at that. They used the hyssop to apply the blood to the doorposts at the first Passover. They'd smack the top and they'd go this way. And of course, if the door was closed, it put a bloody cross on the front door. Hyssop would be representative of the first Passover with the blood on the doorposts. In John 19:29, it says, listen to this, "There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." That was at the crucifixion with Jesus. They put the sponge filled with vinegar on a hyssop stalk and reached it up to him. David said, I like this, think about this. David said, "Purge me with hyssop." Purge me with hyssop in Psalm 51:7, meaning he wanted to be cleansed, and he realized what hyssop meant. And it literally, I think he was admitting that he was just as bad as a leper. Why else would he say that? He thought of the cleansing ritual of the leper when he wrote Psalm 51. "I'm just as bad as a leper. I understand what sin does." And he did, because you look at that guy's life, he sinned a lot. The magnitude of his sins cost a lot of people a lot. Some of his sins were terrible. But the man was a man after God's own heart. a contrite heart, he knew what that meant. He considered himself just as bad as a leper. Onto the scarlet wool, scarlet, red, blood. It symbolizes the blood itself. It, scarlet, if you remember, it was on the veil in the tabernacle. It was on the curtains. Red showed up in the priestly robes. It's a scarlet color. Exodus 26, the garments of the high priest. In Exodus 28, in the covering for the table of the showbread, it says in Numbers chapter 4. And we saw that it was used, or it was the sign of Rahab's salvation. That scarlet thread in the window was representative of her deliverance. That scarlet thread hanging down her window that delivered her from judgment. You know, that scarlet thread weaves its way through the whole Bible, if you think about it. It shows up all over. Scarlet thread delivered Rahab in Joshua 2:21. And it was the color of the mocking king's robe they put on Jesus, the soldiers put on Jesus at his torture in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28. So Jesus was nailed to a cross, think about it, and it was probably cedar, offered vinegar on a hyssop stalk, and shed scarlet blood, the blood of the new covenant for us. Now these ashes of all of these, you take all the ashes of all of this stuff in the fire and the heifer, and they were all mixed, and they served as this agent by which the cleansing would take place. They had to use these ashes in the cleansing once you've been defiled by a dead body. When the ritual was completed, the priest and his assistant, they would be unclean because of being involved in this, because of the preparing of the ashes of purification. They became unclean. And it may seem unusual, doesn't it seem unusual, think about it, that you can become unholy by touching these holy things. You can become the handling of holy things made him who did so ceremonially unclean. If you remember in Leviticus 16:26 a few weeks ago, the guy that took the scapegoat out of the camp and let him go, just by doing that, he was defiled. They laid the hands on the scapegoat and confessed their sins, and they let the scapegoat go. Literally, the scapegoat into the wilderness. And that guy, when he went outside the camp and let it go, he had to wash his clothes and bathe in water, and then later he could come back into the camp. It's kind of funny that the handling of holy things made him, who did so, ceremonially unclean. Now, this is because these objects, if you think about it, they became invested, so to speak, with the uncleanness with which they were to remove. Now, these same rituals, too, here's the thing, too, they had to be repeated over and over again. But Jesus Christ's death replaced this system once and for all. Praise God for that. Think about it. All this stuff has been replaced. Praise God we can have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." So the entire heifer was consumed by the fire outside of the camp. The ashes were scooped up, all of them, every bit, and they were put aside. They were saved for the purpose of separation and purification. "And he that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. I thought about this today. There are dead bodies all around us. You ever go into a crowd and think of all the people that are absolutely spiritually dead? They're dead. What would happen to them if they were taken right that moment? Do you ever think of all the people that are dying at this second? Or in the next hour, what happens to them? I think of these things. There are dead bodies all around us, everywhere, spiritually dead. And we can be defiled by touching these people. We can be defiled by being with these people, being around these people. We got to be careful about who we are with and where we go. We can become defiled by touching dead bodies or associating with dead bodies. We'll become defiled. You allow yourself in the presence of some people long enough, what can happen to you? Verse 12 here says, "He shall purify himself with it on the third day and on the seventh day. You know, the Lord tells us, touch not the unclean thing. And you know what I'm telling young people is, if you're in doubt, don't. Just don't. If you got any doubt at all, don't. It's a good rule. It'll keep you out of trouble. The Lord says, touch not the unclean thing. This guy, he'll purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. And I like this because God is specific. It's not, God says, my way. You ever notice the people that are like, no, it's going to be my way. I do this and this and this, and I do it really good, but maybe that's not God's way. You know, maybe God wants you, God's thinking, that's great, but you really need to do it my way. And I like this. God is specific. And I find that he's saying all the time, it's not your way, it's my way. It says here in verse 13, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation wasn't sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. If you came in contact with a dead body, you did this. But the question again is, why a heifer? Why wasn't it a red bull? You know, why not a red bull? Maybe it's because Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave, but it's also the price a woman who wants to be dedicated, what a woman would pay for dedication, rather than the 50 pieces paid by a man. We see that in Leviticus chapter 27. In Acts 1:19, Luke says that Judas purchased a field with the money, the 30 pieces of silver. The actual purpose transaction wasn't by Judas, really. The transaction concerning the field was arranged by the chief priests. Judas, he bought the field in the sense that he had brought the money back. He gave the money back, if you remember, and then he went out and hung himself. He gave the money back, the 30 pieces, to the priests. And they just acted as his agents, so to speak. He went out and he hung himself on a tree. And this field, in this field, the rope had broke. His body pitched forward and it caused it to burst open. As the incident became known in Jerusalem, this potter's field where they'd throw old pottery, it was like a junkyard. It became a graveyard for criminals or whatever. This field, it came to be called Akeldama, which is the field of blood, or the bloody field is what it was called. And what's interesting is bloody field in the Aramaic is in a feminine form, and nobody knows why. Why is it in the feminine form? I don't know. There's somewhat of a correlation here, but we don't know why it's in the feminine form. But anyways, verse 14, it says, this is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So even if you didn't come into contact with the body physically, you didn't even touch it by coming into that tent. If you just went into the tent, you'd be considered unclean. The tent with a dead body, you'd be considered unclean. There's a lot of places as a Christian you can go into and you're going to come out unclean. Or if somebody sees you going in there, they're going to think you're coming out, you're unclean. Think about where you go. Places you can go into, you are going to get defiled. Where are you going and what are you doing in these places? Now, I remember when someone saw a pastor coming out of a liquor store. They just couldn't get it. They couldn't get wrap their head around it. He went in there to give them a poster to hang in the front window. But they couldn't get their head around it. He didn't come out with a bottle. I don't care. He went in there to give them a poster. This one woman, she just couldn't wrap her head around the idea that he went in that store to give them a poster for a harvest crusade. But I'm not saying he was defiled, but in her mind, she just couldn't get past that he was. But I thought about that today. Where do you go and are you allowing yourself to be defiled by some of the places you might go? Looking around at this crowd, probably not. Christians will allow themselves to go some places, and they're really opening doors to be defiled. They're opening themselves to things they really shouldn't. Because like this, all it says here is that all you had to do is go in the tent. You didn't even have to touch the body. It's like us. You know, maybe we aren't directly involved with the dark, dead things of the world, but just being around it, observing these things or hearing these things can defile us. So we need forgiveness and we need cleansing. And the only red heifer that will really cleanse us is Jesus. It points to Jesus. This all points to Jesus Christ. It says here, "In every open vessel, which hath no covering bound upon it, is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water." Oftentimes, running water, when you see it in Scripture, it can be translated living water, because it's alive and it's moving. "And it shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that toucheth a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave." You know what? I thought today that death is like sin made visible in a way. "And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even." This tells us how the ashes were used right here. If a guy became ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body or being in a tent where somebody had died, a clean person took some of the ashes, mixed them with running water. The clean person sprinkled the water with hyssop on the unclean person or the thing the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, the unclean man washed his clothes, he bathed himself, and he was clean that evening. Verse 19. And the red heifer symbolized Jesus Christ's spotlessness externally and being without blemish internally, free from any bondage to sin, and robed with, we could say, the red earth of manhood or the red earth of being human. You know, we got to be careful too not to press this type too far. But it's interesting here, the first historical record of the use of the ashes is in Numbers chapter 31. And you see these ashes were regarded as a concentration of the essential properties of the sin offering so they could be resorted to at any time. They could use these anytime they wanted to. They could be resorted to all the time with comparatively little trouble and no loss of time. These things could be used wherever they were. In other words, they could stop and ceremonially cleanse somebody without going through all of this all over again. One red heifer sufficed for centuries. Think of the ashes one red heifer made. They put them in a jar. It only took a little tiny bit to use in this ceremony. Only 6 are known to have ever been required during all of Jewish history, because the smallest quantity of ashes was enough to impart cleansing virtue, I guess, of the pure spring water. Hebrews 9:13 says, "The ashes of a red heifer can't do any more than set a person apart from outward ceremonial defilement, but the blood of Jesus Christ has infinite power to produce an inward cleansing of the conscience from dead works." Those animal sacrifices back then didn't cleanse your conscience. Can you imagine walking around with an unclean conscience, with a guilty conscience? Some people do, and they can't, and they shouldn't be. Your conscience wasn't clean until the Lord's sacrifice. So the blood of Jesus has that infinite power to produce that inward cleansing of the conscience from dead works. The red heifer is God's provision for inevitable, unavoidable contact with the spiritual death that's around us. This all resembles the trespass offering, but it doesn't take its place. It doesn't replace it. Old Testament regulations concerning washing with water, sometimes, as I said, running water, considered living water in Leviticus 15, are now an accepted medical technique. Listen, they washed themselves with water. They washed defilement off with water. God understood that there was germs. They didn't even understand what they were doing. You know, they didn't know this until like the 1800s, that they actually had to wash between surgeries, that they actually had to cleanse bacteria off their hands before they got onto the next guy because he was dying too. What's going on here? You didn't wash your hands. They didn't even know that. It's now an accepted medical technique for disinfection, that bacteria and infection hundreds of years before it was known, only God knew it. And God puts this into their laws. It's awesome. The ashes could be used on the move, so to speak. They didn't have to stop. If they're in the wilderness, they're on their move. Hey, we're on the move through the wilderness too, aren't we? They didn't have to stop, kill another heifer, prepare it, burn it, go through all this ritual, go to a special place to do it, go to a special place to be cleansed. And I thought, you know what? That's like us. We're on the move. We're going through this wilderness journey. And on this journey, Jesus Christ has provided for all of this by one sacrifice of himself. See, they could take just a little of the ashes and a little bit of water, cleanse the guy, keep moving, just like us. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. You know, water, just like today, it was pretty scarce then. But the laws of ritual demanded much washing. They're still into this today, washing rituals. You know, the Lord told them, you know, your traditions of washing. You know, they ridiculed him because his disciples didn't wash the way that they did. They don't wash their hands before they eat. You know what? It wasn't an unclean thing. It was a ritual thing. They don't do it the way we do it. You could still go over there and go in a public restroom and they've got the little jugs. You got to pour the water and pour, you know, you got to go through this whole thing. It's like, I just walk in there, get some soap, I wash my hands, I'm out of there. I don't take 20 minutes to do this. But they were very, very much into this washing. And the Israelites washed their hands after the market. They did it before meals. They did it many other times. And they immersed their bodies before entering the synagogue or some of the temple courts. Foot washing was a normal part of hospitality. You know, and you guys know the servant would meet the visitors at the entrance, remove their sandals, and wash their feet. It was a ritual, it was tradition too, but Jesus taught the lesson of becoming a servant by washing the disciples' feet. And in doing that, he said, you don't need to wash your whole body once you've been cleaned. You need to wash your feet. Meaning, once you've been born again, once you come to me, you don't need to be washed again, but your feet need to be washed. On your walk, the feet represent the walk. During this walk, you need a daily cleansing to keep going. Do this to others, is what he was saying in John 13. Jesus' sacrificial death brought about spiritual purification for believers that the ritual washing of the laws were unable to achieve. In Ephesians 5, I like this, we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Titus 3:5 says that we need the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here, verse 21 says, and remember, and it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until even. It meant that you would be barred from regular fellowship and worship, the worship of God, the fellowship with God's people, until you were made clean. You know, maybe you're wondering why you don't feel like you can fellowship. Do you ever get that way? I don't feel like I can worship right. I don't feel like I can fellowship right. It's difficult. You're having a hard time fellowshipping with people. Maybe you need to be cleansed. I remember a pastor, and this guy, he's got a huge radio teaching ministry, and he's an awesome pastor. He's really in the Word. He's a spectacular guy, and he wanted this building so bad that it consumed him, everything. And he's praying, and he's praying, and praying, and praying, and praying. And he realized that he was so consumed by it, he got his eyes off the Lord. And when he came into his own church, before he would start preaching, he'd try to worship and he couldn't. He felt like he was outside looking in. And he tried to fellowship with the people afterward and he didn't feel like he could. Something's going on here. And he confessed the sin and the covetousness of wanting this building and everything clicked and he got back into it. And he'd been a pastor for like a long, long, long time. And I was listening to him do this teaching and thought, that's amazing, when he finally realized what it was. He needed to be cleansed. He couldn't worship. He didn't feel like he could be in fellowship. And if you feel like that, tonight's the night you want to do that. Tonight's the night you want to confess. Tonight's the night you want to be cleansed. You want to be washed. You want to leave it here. You want to give it up. You probably need to be cleansed. Well, you're in the right place. And you know, and you don't need to avoid communion because you've got sin on you. That's what they told me when I was a kid. Oh, you need to go confession because you're a sinner and you got sin on you, man. You can't participate in communion. Today, it's like where the Lord wants us, right at the table. Sure, it's where you need to be. Sin is what this is all about. Jesus said, remember me. Remember what I did for your sin. Remember what I did because of your sin. Verse 22, and whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until even. Now, these instructions are key. They really are. If you didn't purify yourself, then you rejected the grace of God, and consequently, that would bring the wrath of God on you. That would bring his wrath. Eventually, at some point, today too, if you reject God's grace, at some point, you're going to have to face his wrath. If you accept his grace, you never face his wrath. The issues here, they're so serious that the one who applied the waters of purification to another, they became unclean too. You don't take your dirt, so to speak, and spread it on to others, do you? Or do you? There's six steps towards sin in the first couple chapters of Genesis, and I take kids through it. Sixth step is taking your sin and getting somebody else. It's, if you look at Eve, Eve questioned God's word. She doubted God's word. She listened to the tempter, you know. And the last step was she went and helped someone else sin. And that's like the worst thing. This guy, he could, by touching someone else, make them defiled too, make them unclean too. Do we spread it on to others? Do we? That's the worst thing. And I remember when you're a kid, you don't want to go down alone. You want to get others in trouble so we all get in trouble at the same time. Somebody else to suffer with you. Now, these rituals weren't given to make the lives of the people hard, to make their lives difficult. They were given to graciously instruct the people about the nature of true holiness. That's really what it was about. Besides, the issue of health is the issue of holiness. You listen, by distracting the people from death, think about what they'd be distracted from. God wanted to distance the people from death. And he's also distancing them from pagan beliefs, pagan practices. Think of all that comes into play when you think about dead people. All over the world, all the weird stuff people do when somebody dies. All the weird superstitions and beliefs and things they do. They're not in here. God wanted this. God is distancing them from the pagan practices and superstitions surrounding death. Think about the Egyptians. You know, they had been in bondage to the Egyptians. Look at all they learned there. They learned the whole embalming process, mummification and everything. And probably being close to that, they learned a lot of other weird stuff. God didn't want them to know that stuff. The Egyptians had some very dark beliefs. And the Jews were surrounded by all kinds of heathen groups of people with unbiblical beliefs when it came to death. So are we. And if you think about all the strange beliefs that aren't sound doctrine. Candy and I were watching this show. We thought we'd give it a shot. And it was about angels on TV. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I watch these things with a lot of questioning. One of the women was Jewish. And an angel did this spectacular miracle in her life. And it changed the whole family's attitude, and everybody's like, it was an angel, it was a miracle. And she's on the show, and she's talking about angels, and they're testifying to living a much more clean life. Not a word about Jesus, not one. And she goes back to the synagogue. To me, that's not an angel. Another one, just before a car accident, the woman in the front seat smells coming from the back seat her grandmother's perfume. Well, her grandmother's been dead 30 years. And then she hears, put on your seatbelt! So she does. My grandmother saved my life. My grandmother was in the car. My grandmother's an angel. And I'm thinking, oh, man. All this stuff that Satan will use to trick people. All these unsound doctrines concerning death. Health and holiness really will belong to us if we choose to keep a distance from the death that sin brings. If we keep ourselves from the disease and the decay of these superstitions and the people that believed them. Then just like today, uncleanness is just as easily transmitted today, isn't it? But cleanness has to be deliberately sought. Uncleanness, it's spread easy. Cleanness has to be deliberately sought. And speaking of these superstitions, think of the superstitions that surround the Lord's Supper. How many of those? One thing I want to say right off the bat, because as I go on, and I know you guys already know this, but I want to say this, whether it's for the tape or whatever it's for, God does not manifest himself in any way in these elements that we're using today. Another belief that was rammed down my throat when I was a kid. I haven't said anything about that in all these communions that I've done, but that just really bothers me, that these are changed into his physical body? No. Why? Jesus is already in me. He doesn't have to become a cracker or juice to get in me so I can celebrate communion. No way. There's so many superstitions surrounding the Lord's Supper. But at this point, I'm going to pass out the emblems in a minute. Paul has a song for us. Let's spend some time with Jesus now. Maybe pray like David did. Pray like David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, search me, because if you don't search me, I'm not going to find it, maybe. You can find it, the thing that's deep down in me. Do you ever have somebody flip a button in you, and you saw a side of you that you just couldn't believe? It was down in there somewhere, wasn't it? Search me. Or Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, why did David say that about the hyssop? Because he realized he was as bad as a leper.
Lord, I need
Lord, we come to you tonight and we do remember what you've done. Lord, we remember your sacrifice for us. And Lord, we do want to be cleansed. Lord, I pray that we'd leave the old things behind. Lord, we're new creatures. We want to do new things. We don't want to do the old anymore, Lord. We don't want to be defiled. Cleanse us with the living water, Lord, the ashes of the sacrifice of the one and only pure heifer. We know that all these things point to you, Lord, your once for all sacrifice. Cleanse us tonight. Search our hearts. Show us, Lord. Is there anything that we don't see right now that we must confess right now? You can show us. We pray that we'd be changed when we leave here. We pray that we would be new people tomorrow. Lord, we pray that we'd let go. We'd let God. And Lord, I pray, please, hear our prayers tonight. Hear the depths of our hearts and thank you. Thank you for this. Really, this is a celebration. This is not a sad event, Lord. I know that day that you suffered and died was horrible, but Lord, you went to the cross with joy because you knew it was for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We know you love us too. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys would turn to Luke chapter 22 for a minute. Luke 22:14. And when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And Jesus is saying to them, he's saying this to us too, tonight. Hey, here we are. You know, we're a family. We're like a brand new family. Brothers and sisters with the same Father. We're like a family right here. This is a family gathering. And of course, the thing about families is that they come together to eat. They come together to fellowship. So that also includes thanks and it includes prayer. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. What more could we ask for? So it's a party. It's a celebration. And we remember. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So verses 15 and 16 show that this particular Passover has immense meaning to Jesus. He passionately desires it before he suffers the torture and death that's coming. With passion. That's what's really implied here, what's really meant in what he's saying. There's a lot of passion underneath this sentence, I guess we might say. He says here that he wouldn't keep the Passover again until he returns to earth and he sets up his glorious kingdom. So that phrase, it's with fervent desire I've desired this. And without a doubt, this really means that his heart is fervent. It's longing. It's intensely desiring this. But these revealing words also invite all believers of every time, of all time, in every place, to consider how passionately Jesus longs for communion with us at his table. Verse 17, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. You know, Luke mentions two cups of wine. Matthew only mentions one, and Mark only mentions one. But in the traditional Passover meal, wine is served four times. Jesus spoke the words about his body and his blood when he offered the fourth cup. This would be the last cup here. He gave thanks. And I'm thinking about this afternoon, thinking, Jesus gave thanks. And I know everybody prays before they eat, right? Jesus gave thanks. How much more should we? Jesus thanked the Father. So even Jesus gave thanks for it and passed it to the disciples, reminding them once again that he wouldn't drink of it. He wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine again till his millennial reign. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, this is interesting because in this sentence, there wouldn't be the word is. Wouldn't be in there, the word is. So it would be translated literally in the Aramaic, it would say, this my body. He took the bread, he said, this my body. Not this is my body. It means the same thing, but he'd say, this my body. This do in remembrance of me. communion actually has this threefold aspect to it. It looks back in faith and remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day we'll eat with the Lord in his kingdom. And it looks ahead in love as we see the body of Christ, think about it, the body of Christ, Christians, all down through the ages, all kinds of Christians, all over the earth, all through history, eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. I thought about that today, of all those that have done this before us, drinking the same cup, eating of the same loaf. We might not agree on end times, or we might not agree on spiritual gifts, or we might disagree on different points of doctrine and things like that, but we're going to find unity at the Lord's table at the foot of the cross if you're born again. We're going to find unity at the table, the foot of the cross. And eating together is a symbol of breaking down all the walls between different groups of Christians, coming together to eat like this. All the boundaries between different Christians, maybe they were Jewish, maybe they were Greek, whatever they were, Roman even, breaking down all these boundaries. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread." Concerning communion, Jesus didn't say, teach it. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say, try to fit it in when you can. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't give us a theory. He gave us an action. An action. It's not if you do it. Well, if you do it. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And I take that as a commandment even, right? He said, do this. So he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's partake. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Matthew 26:28 says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, as often as you drink it, remember me. He didn't say you had to do it every day. He didn't say you had to do it every Sunday or every Thursday or as often as you drink it. He just said, do it in remembrance of me. Remember me. You know, why wouldn't we want to remember him? And I know I've said this many times. I think the reason that he says, remember me when you do this is because we forget. You know, how many times today did you forget about him? How many times today did you really think about his sacrifice for us? How many times today did you think of how blessed you are that he's giving you grace for free? How often today did you think of all the sin you've been forgiven of your whole entire life? You know, I sat down the other day and thought, wow, Lord, thanks for forgiving all last year's sin. I'm starting a whole bunch of new ones. And it is inevitable, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to, but here, you know, as often as you drink it, remember me. And we do remember. Let's partake of the cup. I believe that Jesus, when he went to the cross, literally you could think of him, he stood right in the middle of history. He stood in the middle of history with his arms out like this. You know, I mean, he did have his arms out like that. But here he stands in the middle of history with his arms outstretched to the past and to the future, and he held them together even though it killed him. And when we stand here at the foot of the cross and we feast at his table, we recall his final supper here. And we share at the altar at this, a feast really, at the table that recalls the supper, and we share at this altar the feast that the result, it's the result of his one and only sacrifice. This one and only sacrifice that he made. And he's present here and he feeds us. He feeds us with himself. We need to remember this more often. We need to remember the magnitude of it all. I know, I don't think we're going to really understand all the ramifications as we go all through eternity. What it took for God the Son to be separated from God the Father. We think of the pain. I remember when I was a kid watching The Robe and movies like that and thinking, oh man, did he really go through some pain? You know, and then I really understood that Isaiah said he had the weight of the sin of the entire world, past, present, future, on him, on the cross. That must be a heavy weight. Have you ever carried a sin for a long time, the weight of it that bogged you down and held you down and you were dragging? Think of him on the cross with all that sin on him. He was made sin. And the Father couldn't have anything to do with sin, can he? He was separated from the Father. Don't ask me how that happened or how that went down, but I know that he didn't call him Father. He called him God at that moment. But to think of all that he went through, we really need to meditate on this. And I think we need to meditate on it daily, whether we go to the table or we don't. Every single day, what he did. Because we kind of blow it off. What about the people who actually saw him on the cross die? What he went through, mostly women, and then raised from the dead. Can you imagine how astounding that was? How amazing that was to be some of those people. To see him actually risen from the dead. To see him with the scars on him and everything. We need to be like those people. We need to remember it that way. It needs to make such a profound effect on our mind that we'd give him anything. Today I was reading in a devotional, those that are truly rich really have given up everything. Everything I have, they said this to the Lord and they meant it. Everything I have, Lord, is yours to do whatever you want with. And you need to see the Lord that way to be able to do that. Because people say that and they really don't mean it. I'll give you anything I have, Lord. I'll give you everything. And I thought about that today as I was doing devotions, really, really, really being sold out. We got to go to the cross every day and we got to look at it that way. We got to see what he's done, the mercy, this how amazing it was, despising the shame, the joy that he had doing it because he was thinking of everybody in this room. They would receive him. I can go on and on about this, just how good the Lord is. And I just want to be more sold out than I've ever been before. I know I say this every time we have communion, right? Well, it's true. And I'm praying that as a church, we're more sold out. As a church, the Holy Spirit just takes over more and more and more. And we let go more and more. Because we're hanging on to a lot of stuff. And because we're human. Let's pray. Lord, we do remember you and we thank you. Your sacrifice for us is so awesome, Lord. We love you, and I pray, Lord, that we can't get these thoughts out of our mind. We think daily of this sacrifice, what it cost you, the tremendous love that this shows us, Lord, the love you have for us. We love you too, Lord, and we want to grow in our love for you. We pray for a greater understanding of your grace. It was so costly. Help us not to just take it lightly. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for that grace, Lord. Lord, bless us tonight. Bless us in our fellowship. And Lord, as we go home, I pray we'd keep these things in our minds and our hearts. The things we confessed of, the things we want to let go of, I pray they don't follow us home, Lord. They're gone. And Lord Jesus, please fill us afresh all the way up with the Holy Spirit. And fill us, Lord, daily as we ask, Lord. And I pray, Father, too, that this is the year you come back, and this is the year, Lord, that we get closer to you than we ever have before. Help us to keep moving forward. Father, we love you, and again, we thank you so much for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for dying in our place, taking our sin. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.